All right, Zechariah chapter 14, or Zechariah 12, chapter 12, I'm sorry. And Dave, am I on? All right. Zechariah chapter 12. Starting in Zechariah chapter 9, the visions deal with things that, it's almost an apocalyptic type thing. What we had in chapter 11 was Israel's rejection of their king, of the Messiah, of the Good Shepherd, and the consequences that they were going to suffer as a result. In chapter 12, we are dealing with, and so that's history for us, but was future for Zechariah. Starting in chapter 12, we are dealing with things that are future for us. Now remember the we've dealt with this before as far as the concept of prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescoping. That in the Old Testament prophets, you don't have this church age. It's just not there. They run the two things together. Best illustrated in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 62, which is the passage that Jesus read in Luke's gospel when he was handed the scroll of Isaiah there in the synagogue, and he starts reading, and then he stops, hands the scroll back to the attendant, and sits down. Everybody's staring at him. Now, they're staring at him for two reasons. One is he's expected to say something after he's done the reading. But primarily, it has to do with the fact that he stopped in the middle of what is seemingly a thought in the passage. And it has to. And then he says, this day is this passage fulfilled in your ears. It's because the next phrase deals with things that are connected with the second coming. But it's one sentence. It just runs on. It's talking about things dealing with the first coming. And all of a sudden, he stops. Because, of course, he knew. He knew that if I were to go on, then I'm dealing with things that are not going to be happening in the lifetime of the people that are here. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And throughout the Old Testament, you have similar things where you'll have something being described. Now, remember, there was no chapter or verse divisions when this was put together, when it was originally penned. So as he's going through these things, they don't see this gap of time in between the two. They are run together. And so between chapter 11 and chapter 12, we have got at least 1900 and some odd years. Because what happens in chapter 11 is dealing with Christ's first advent, starting in chapter 12 and through the end of the chapter, or until the end of the book, rather, is dealing with things that are future from our perspective, that deal with events in conjunction with the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and form the spirit of man within him." Understand that you will see this time and time again. What book of the Bible comes under more attack by unbelievers than any other book of the Bible? Help me out here. I'm hearing Jonah. I'm hearing Revelation. Unbelievers, what book of the Bible are they attacking the most? Genesis. Genesis, absolutely. As a matter of fact, if you look up, in some big library catalog, WorldCat or something like that, and look at all the different books that have been written on the subject of Genesis, you will find the vast majority of the books are written by unbelievers, those who scoff at the things of God. And the reason they select Genesis is because chapters 1 through 11 rub them the wrong way. It's against their preconceived notions. And so, and specifically, the first three chapters, especially chapter 1, because they don't agree with the biblical account of creation. And some Christians get so overwhelmed by the enormity of the attack against this that they begin to waffle. And was I wrong? Am I missing my understanding of what Genesis chapter 1 has to say as far as creation is concerned? Maybe, maybe, uh, Maybe it's actually long days of maybe hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years each day. But the problem is you got plants before you got the sun, all right? We have problems with that. You also have plants before there's bees to pollinate the plants. So how are we going to deal with this? And we have different issues that don't allow for that kind of interpretation. Some would say that you have God created each thing in one day, 24-hour day, but we've got gaps of millions and millions and millions of years between those, but you still run into the same problem, that you have things that are necessary for continuity's sake happening before each other. If you have plants, you've got to have the bugs to pollinate so many of them. And you can't have huge swaths of time between the creation of plants and the creation of the insects to pollinate them. Just like unless God is supernaturally providing a source of light, which he did at the beginning, you can't have plants created before you have the sun. So this jockeying of trying to figure out some way to reconcile creation with an evolutionary process or a great age of the earth, you were having to deny the inspiration, authority of Genesis. You can't get around it. You can't get around it. Either Genesis is right or the conclusions of scientists, so-called, are right. The problem is they weren't there and God was. All right? No one can give a first-hand account, which is necessary for science. No one can give a first-hand account of what happened except God, and he's the one that gave it to us. Now, people say, well, all we have to do is deal with Genesis. That's not the case, because the concept of creation is constantly repeated throughout the Bible. You see it in the Psalms, where God is cited as the creator, and it is often cited as his authority, as a demonstration of his power. And that's what we have here at the beginning of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And then here's something said almost in passing to demonstrate the power and the authority of the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens, which layeth the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Now, if you look at stretching forth the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and created the spirit of man within him, I think you have, by and large, covered all that is. Am I right? Everything that's up there, everything that's down here, and everything that's in here. That's all of it. God is the creator God. You can't get around it as far as the scripture is concerned. I know that there's a lot of people, this makes a great many, even Bible-believing Christians, just cringe when I say this kind of thing. But if you're going to take the Bible at face value, and you're not having to twist and distort what it's saying, you can't get around special creation in 6 days of one day each. You can't get around it. You can't get around it. Either the scripture's right and everybody else is wrong, or the scoffers are wrong, or we're all wrong. And if that's the case, you're gonna pick and choose your truths here. You're gonna cherry pick your truths in here. That I'm gonna trust what God has to say in His Word regarding salvation, but when it comes to creation, I think he made a mistake. Do you have any more assurance of your eternal salvation than you do on creation? I don't think so. So it's an all or nothing proposal. And one of the frustrating things, one of the very scary things, is how many people run into problems when it comes to this, and their faith is challenged by something they've read, or somebody that they think is really, really smart who tells them something that isn't true. And they make a choice. Am I going to continue to have my faith in what God has declared, or am I going to put my faith in what this academic tells me, or what this book has told me? And very often it's the people that'll believe the book. They'll believe the academic. They'll believe the professor, something like that. How many of you have heard of Dwayne Gish? I don't know if he may have died. I know he's at least retired. Dwayne Gish was the point man for the Institute for Creation Research as far as their debate was concerned. They go to college campuses, and he's the guy that used to debate the science faculty. And by and large, beat him. The only time they ever didn't beat him is when they threw so much information at him that he didn't have enough time to go through and point by point refute him. But in the off time, when Dr. Gish, and he had an earned PhD, when Dr. Gish would have some personal time with his debate opponent, he would find that the vast majority of time, it was somebody that had grown up in a Christian home and had chucked it. And they now opposed what they used to embrace. It really is an all or nothing thing. And yet, it's really a matter of what you choose to believe. It's a matter of what you choose to believe. All right, so getting back to this, the burden of the Lord, for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Something else you'll notice. Look at the verbs. Look at the verbs. The present tense. The voice of unbelief in our day is atheistic materialism. In other words, God is not necessary. He may exist, but he's not necessary because what is not dependent on a God, which is nonsense. 150 years ago, 200 years ago, those who scoffed took the view that, yes, there's a God, but he doesn't pay any attention, that he set everything in motion and then walked away. So if you're the deist view, this is what Thomas Jefferson holds to, or held to, the idea of the divine clock winder, that he winds it all up, gets it going, and just walks away, and he's not involved anymore. And God is in the process of maintaining his creation moment by moment. Because if he wasn't, it couldn't exist. It couldn't exist. This is not some giant mechanism that is so well put together that if left alone would continue to run on its own. Now, it is well put together, amazingly so, but it requires God's constant intervention to keep the thing moving and going. Give you an illustration. In an atom. Now, I know, and Dave and I could carry on a private conversation through here, that there are more components to an atom other than the basic three that we were taught in chemistry class. But by and large, as far as the general function of an atom, you're dealing with three components, and one of them is kind of like filler, because it doesn't have a charge. You've got in the middle however many protons. They have a positive charge. Whirling around the outside are electrons. They have a negative charge. When I was a kid, my dad was a meat inspector, and he brought home cow pills. You know what a cow pill is? My son knows what a cow pill. A couple of you know what a cow pill is. They're cylindrical magnets about the size of your finger. And they used to slide them down a cow's, they maybe still do, slide them down a cow's throat, and that way if he swallows a piece of wire or a nail or a staple or something like that, it'll stick to that instead of poking through the wall of his stomach. And when my dad was a meat inspector, he collected these things because when they're butchering the cows, you know, you got a cow pill. And so the whole inside of it, his locker door must have weighed, you know, like 180 pounds. It was covered with these magnets, and he used to bring them home after they'd been washed off, of course. And we played. I still have a couple of the ones I got when I was a preschooler. They're handy. You know, you lose a pin on the carpet, you just slide the thing back and forth. They're very handy things. I think you can buy them at some of the feed stores around here. Well, when I was a kid, one of the things we used to do was try to put the ends together, and they wouldn't go. You know, sitting here. Why? Because we're trying to put two positives or two negatives together. You flip it over, click. Turn it back around, you know, trying to push it together. Okay, opposites attract, like charges repel one another. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, verse 17, and by him all things consist or are held together. When I was in high school, I asked my chemistry teacher a question. What holds them together? They should fly apart. These are the pieces that won't go together. What holds these in a neat little tight ball? And he grinned at me and he said, "We don't know." Dave says that they have, Dave tells me they have a name for it. It's called nuclear glue. But it doesn't come in a bottle and there's no substance or stuff there. It's just what they call it because it's a concept. What holds them together? God does. By him, all things are held together. This is why creation requires the constant supervision of God, because if God wasn't here, everything would be a hydrogen atom with just one proton in the middle. All right. So, present tense, this is his power, this is his authority, there in verse 1. And then he says, "Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." We're dealing with a future siege where the armies, the peoples of the whole earth, are gathered against Jerusalem and Judah. That has, of course, never happened. If you go into your Bible and look at Daniel chapter 9, you will see a similar description. If you go to Revelation chapters 16 and 17, you will see a similar description. This is something that is future. This is something that is at the end of the tribulation. The armies of the earth, and it says, by the way, in Revelation that although it is Antichrist and his allies who are doing this, it says that God gathers them together to this place because it's part of his purpose, it's part of his plan to bring it about. And so they are going to besiege Judah and Jerusalem. And during this time of siege, it says, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people." And I want you to, I've got the reference there in your Bible, to go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, and let's go down to verse 17. He says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." This is dealing with God's judgment against Jerusalem. So the idea of a cup, and we see this often again, when Jesus said to James and John, the disciples, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" When you see that phrasing in your Bible, it is in reference to judgment, the cup of judgment. And the same phrasing is used here in Isaiah for something that is history regarding God's judgment against Jerusalem. What we have in Zechariah is the same phrasing dealing with God's judgment on the Gentile nations that are going to be besieging Judah and Jerusalem. "Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." Jerusalem itself will be the cup of trembling. "Unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem," I love this, "a burdensome stone." This is what I was talking to you guys about on Thursday. The situation here is you've got, it says you've got a stone. Now don't think of a stone like this. Think of a stone like this. Something that's big. "All that burden themselves with it will be, it says, cut in pieces. The idea is they're going to hurt themselves. They're going to injure themselves. My son and I have a mutual interest. Honest to goodness, I did not cultivate this in him. I really didn't. I'll answer his questions. I'll help him with it. But it was his own stuff. After church, very often, you will see him way down there. He's way down there because there's two retaining ponds over there. They're filled with salamanders and tadpoles and frogs and stuff. And he's down there catching his critters. All right. Given a chance, I'll do the same thing. Even today. I have occasionally problems in here from flipping over rocks that weighed hundreds of pounds. I'd go up in the mountains of North Carolina, even when I was in seminary, and they have up near Pisgah Forest, up past Brevard, they have a kind of salamander that is this long, and it lives in the rivers up there under big flat rocks. And so I would sometimes flip over rocks as big as a twin-sized mattress. And sometimes I would regret doing that. I'd find some neat stuff, but I would regret having gone to the effort of flipping over something that big. You could hurt yourself doing that. My father used to tell me, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to pay for it when you get older. Oh, no, I feel fine. I'm great. I'm young. Ah! Yeah, I'm paying for it now. Heed the word, David. Heed the word. One of the several of the writers cited that in certain communities in Judea, even up New Testament times, they would have competition among the young men. And they would have several rocks of different sizes in a particular area just outside of town, and the young men used to challenge each other. How far up the row of rocks can you actually pick it up off the ground? Can you pick it up to your knees? Can you pick it up to your waist? Can you put it on your shoulder? Can you hold it over your head? In one of the writers said that he was in Athens. This would have been about 100 years ago or so. And they had some brass weights, big, huge things. And a man's ability to pick up one of these brass weights determined where he got to go, how far he was in wrestling competition. In other words, who did they pit him against in the wrestling competition? If he could pick up the really heavy one, then he was going to be able to wrestle against the top guys. If he could only pick up the little one, then he was on the lowest scale. And, you know, some of you have had my experience where you work and, oh, I got it up. No, I don't. And you got to be careful. You're going to seriously hurt yourself. You can imagine trying to pick up the rock and say, I can hold it up over my head. Don't slip. You're going to be in serious trouble. And he says here that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it are going to injure themselves. Though all the people of the earth be gathered against it, doesn't matter how many people are involved, they're not going to succeed. They're going to end up injuring themselves. And they are called to Jerusalem by the Lord, and they keep trying to deal with this thing, and the harder they try, the more they hurt themselves. But they won't stop. They just continue to deal with Jerusalem. It is the cup of trembling. It is a stone that they will continue it's like, you know, I'm going to beat this pulpit to pieces with my fist. Now, it might be possible. But, you know, you're going to have to airlift me to Harborview when I'm done. I'm be a broken, bloody mess. And Jerusalem is going to be something that the nations are going to beat themselves to pieces on, trying to defeat it, and they won't succeed. Now, we're dealing with that specific battle. That specific battle. In 70 AD, when the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem, the defenders in Jerusalem thought that it was talking about their time. And they fought up to the very end because they were expecting Messiah to come and deliver them at the last moment. But instead of being in Zechariah chapter 12, they were actually in Zechariah chapter 11 because they had rejected the Good Shepherd and were suffering the consequences of it. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, every rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the horse of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. I'm not going to ask because most of you, the guys anyway, wouldn't want to admit it. If you watch the royal wedding, that one of the horsemen, his horse got spooked and threw him. I think that was the only real incident in the whole wedding thing. But with all the crowds and everything, one of the horses got spooked and threw his rider. He wasn't severely injured or anything. But if you've got a spooked horse, you can't make them do what they need to do. One of the writers I read said that when he was in college, there was a nearby stable and the barn caught on fire. And he and all of his guys got up and ran over there in the middle of the night, and they went in there and they got the horses and they led 50 horses out and they got them almost to another pasture and locked in, and then they got spooked again and they all ran back into the barn and died in the fire. You can't make them do what they're supposed to be doing. They're not under control. They're terrified. And it says that the riders also will be mad. They'll be insane. They won't know what's going on. They won't do what they're supposed to do. Now, here's the other thing. We're talking about something that's future. We're talking about horses. Are we dealing with literal horses? Maybe. In our industrialized era, some folks keep saying that we're going to run out of energy. We might run out of accessible energy. And also, you look at what's going on in the tribulation, all the different things that are going on in the tribulation, perhaps the ability, the industrial capacity has been severely limited. They're going to have to resort back to some of this stuff. And they still do this in some parts of the world. In part because of the tightness of the area. Horses work better. How have you been in New York City? What do the police use in Central Park? Why do they use horses? Because they work better than anything else in there. They can go anywhere, and not only that, if you got a purse snatcher and he hears the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump, he knows he's in serious trouble. They give up right away. So it may be actual horses, but also understand that the writers of Scripture, God uses their background, their understanding, their experience, their vocabulary. And, if somebody were to say, armored personnel carriers, he's not going to know what this is. smiting them with madness. What did God do when the Egyptians pursued the Israelites in Exodus? Remember? God intervened and had some of them, it says they drove hardly and took their wheels off the chariots. God did that. So it's possible that we're dealing with horses. It's possible that we're dealing with God's intervention as far as machines. We don't know. Because, like I said, he's using the vocabulary, the experience, and so on of the writer. So madness. They're not going to be able to function. They're not going to be able to work. All right. That was verse 4. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong chapter even. No wonder I can't figure it out. Verse 5. Verse 5 is a difficult verse because it can be translated several different ways, and that puts a different nuance on the interpretation. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And I gave you two different translations of the phrase in there. Strong in the Lord are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the strength of Jerusalem is the Lord. It can be translated really either way. The idea being conveyed, however, and you've got that for the third point, either way, God is the acknowledged source of their strength. They are not putting their confidence in men. They're putting their confidence in the Lord as far as his strength, his ability, his power to deliver them. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah, this would be the military leaders and so on, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. The word there is a fire pot. We did this one or two times when I was camping as a kid with the relatives. I shared with you the enormous giant canvas tents and so on. And in upstate New York in the Adirondacks, even in August, it can get cold at night. And what we would sometimes do is at night we would get a regular bucket, a metal bucket. And when we're getting ready to go to bed and we're putting out the fire and all that other stuff, we would use a stick or something, and we would take one of the stones from around the fire pit and roll it into the bucket. And then carry the bucket and set it in the tent. And that was our stove to last us for a little while to help keep the tent warm for a number of hours. It was our little stove. I remember at my grandparents' house, there was a little copper, looked like a frying pan, but it wasn't kept in the kitchen. It was a knickknack on the shelf. And Grandma had this copper skillet, and it had a push button on it, and the thing flipped open. What was that? Bed warmer. Okay, some of you know what that is. The rest of you are like, huh? It's a bed warmer. In old times, you used to fill that up with coals from the fire, stick it under the bed, and it'd do the same thing that the rock in the bucket did, ideally. I don't know how well it worked, but the idea of keeping it warm. What you've got here is like a little cauldron. A little cauldron made out of hammered brass or cast iron or something. And they would fill it with the coals from the fire. They would sometimes use it to keep warm, but it made it much, much easier to start a fire the next morning. All right? And if you took this hot thing and set it in, and when it says wood, we think of, you know, split stack, you know, fire logs. That's what they used in Judah at this time, when the time of this writing. They used sticks. They would use the discards from the prunings. They would use brush. They didn't use big pieces of wood. That was too useful. Trees don't grow there like they do here. Something that was bigger around than your arm, you used to make something. A handle for a tool or something like that. You're not going to use it to burn for the most part. They use sticks and brush. Well, if you took your fire pot full of coals and set it in a big pile of broken sticks, what's it going to do? It's eventually going to cause them to burn. Okay? That's what he's saying here in this passage, that Jerusalem, or these folks, are going to be like a fire pot among the wood. You put it in there, and it's going to burn everything that's around it. It's going to destroy everything that's around it. He uses another illustration, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. Now, again, when I was out visiting my brother one time, and we were driving up to Camp Kobiak, and we went out on some state highway. We didn't take the interstate or anything. Went from my brother lives near Grand Rapids, so we're cutting across the other way. And we're driving along, and I see something, I've seen pictures of this in some old books, but I've seen it firsthand. There's some guy wearing some black pants and some kind of boots, and he's got a white shirt on and a broad-rimmed hat and a beard and suspenders. And he's out there with a big horse and a wagon with big wooden wheels on it, no tires. And he's out there picking up sheaves with a pitchfork and throwing them up on his wagon. Well, we were going by an old order Mennonite community, Amish, basically. And they still have sheaves. He had cut his grain, it had dried, bound it up, and he's gathering up the sheaves of grain. All right? If you're dealing with a big bundle of cut wheat that's dry, you know, that's where straw comes from. It's, you know, it's the part after the other part's cut off. You got a bundle of that tied around the middle. Is that a little sensitive to fire? You know, don't you remember, you know, the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz, you know, want to play with fire? All right, okay, it's very sensitive to fire. All right, so he's talking about a torch that's thrown in the middle of a bunch of sheaves. What's going to happen to it? The torch is going to cause everything around it to burn up. And so you have all these foreign armies that have gathered around Judah and Jerusalem. They are besieging the whole area, the whole region. And the harder they try to come in and destroy what they have come to destroy, the more they damage themselves. And what is going to happen is they will indeed be destroyed. Because what you've got described here is what you've got in the latter half of Revelation chapter 19. The Messiah is not mentioned here, but what happens to the armies is mentioned in this passage and in Revelation chapter 19. They will all be destroyed. It says there, they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Sometimes when an ancient city was destroyed, they would change its location. They would rebuild it at a different spot. Jerusalem is going to be is going to be damaged. And we're going to see chapter 14 deals in more detail as far as the siege is concerned. Jerusalem is going to be damaged, but Jerusalem is going to be repaired and restored on the same site. They will not move. They will be in the same place. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. And the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. You're going to have the opposite of what normally happens in this kind of warfare. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah, this is a long illustration, deals with a group of people called the Rechabites. The Rechabites had made a, their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had made a vow that he would not build a house, that they would not be farmers, but rather they would continue to shepherd livestock. They were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law people. They were the Kenites that came in with Moses and the children of Israel. They were the group that worshiped the true God but weren't Israelites. And they worshiped with, and they lived alongside the Israelites and worshiped the true God there. So they came into Jerusalem during the siege. They came in because, it says, they came in because of, he says, this Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the armies from Babylon, they come into the land of Judah, and all the people who live in the countryside, all the people that live in the little villages, all the people that live in the small towns, they all run to the big walled cities. They go to Lachish, and they go to Jerusalem. They go to these other big cities that have high walls around them for protection. Because to be out in the countryside is not safe. You are open to attack. What you've got here is the exact opposite, that the people in the countryside are in a safer situation and are delivered before the folks there in Jerusalem. It doesn't say the hows or whys. Well, it doesn't say how it'll come about, but it says why. That the folks there in Jerusalem would not boast themselves, that they have done this themselves, that God would get the glory. And so you have the opposite of the normal situation as far as the deliverance is concerned. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, who was, considered the ultimate warrior. He that is feeble shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord among them. In the book of Joshua, they're getting ready to invade the land of promise. And the declarations have just been made, get ready, do this, this is what we're going to do in the morning. And Joshua has just finished speaking, and he sees a guy over here with a sword drawn. And Joshua goes over to talk to the guy and says, are you for us or for our enemies? Let me go ahead and turn there. Are you for us or for our enemies? End of chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Starting at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was at Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him. There's a boldness for you. He just walks over to this guy with a sword drawn. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and did worship. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto thy servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy foot from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Who is that? Who is that? It says he's the captain of the Lord's hosts. and it doesn't give a specific name. But we know, we can derive a couple of things besides the name. The place you're standing is holy ground. Take your feet off. Or take your feet off. Take your shoes off. Sorry about that. Where else do we see that command? Moses at the burning bush. Who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? God. Joshua worships here. The worship is accepted. Other places in Scripture where it is an angel, such as in Revelation, there's a couple other places, also in Daniel, the angel says, get up, I'm a servant just like you. Angels do not accept worship. If you have a being who is from God, who accepts worship, you are dealing with what is called a theophany or Christophany, God in human form. Almost certainly the second person of the Trinity. He is often called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. So that is the being mentioned here in Zechariah. It's the same one. You'll see him time and time again going throughout the Old Testament. Shows up sporadically throughout the Old Testament. It's the same person. It is our Lord Christ prior to his incarnation. In the Old Testament, they would mention him. They will still use the same terminology, but it's in reference to Christ. When we're the events described here in Zechariah chapter 12 are actually after the incarnation. That's history for us, but it's future as far from us as well. But it's being talked about by somebody who was there before the first coming. So he's going to use the same terminology that he would use in his day. And when it says there at the end of verse 8, as the angel of the Lord before them, it's in reference to what we saw there in Joshua. That it was actually God who led the armies of Israel in the conquest of the land. It was God who empowered them. It was God who granted them the victory. And you will see a number of times in the Old Testament books where God did an amazing, a supernatural intervention to gain victory, as with Jehoshaphat and some of the others. And it'll mention the angel of the Lord did something. All right? So, this is a reference to Israel looking back and seeing how God supernaturally delivered them at other times, such as when Jerusalem was besieged by the armies of the Assyrians and Hezekiah was huddled up in Jerusalem with, maybe 15, 20,000 people inside the city walls, and there was an army of several hundred thousand people outside. And through the prophet Isaiah, God said, I'll deliver you, don't worry about it. And the next morning, it says the Assyrians woke up and it was a bunch of corpses. Probably 19 out of 20 of the men were dead. Woke up in the morning and the vast majority of the army had died during the night. God had intervened and killed off the Assyrian army in the evening. And so you have God intervening. And so it says, when it says that the feeble shall be like David, who is the ultimate warrior as far as the mindset of the folks of the time, and the house of David shall be as God and as the angel of the Lord before them. He is invincible. There is no one that will be able to stand against these folks at this time. It will come to pass that I will seek to destroy, it says there in verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is dealing with what is going to happen to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mention the coming of Christ. It's mentioning what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem. The coming of Christ, we've got to wait till we get to chapter 14. That's the grand finale. But this is the physical redemption of Israel at the end of the tribulation. And the nations will gather and beat themselves to pieces trying to defeat Jerusalem. It cannot be vanquished at this point. Okay, any questions or comments on this passage? Well, that was sweet and simple. All right. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you intervene in the affairs of men. You are always intervening in the affairs of men. You are all-powerful. And Father, men are constantly trying to thwart you. They are trying to conquer you, and they will never succeed. And Father, as we look at the passage that was before us this evening, we are dealing with a time when men again will be dealing with you face to face. And there is nothing they can do. Father, thank you that we have you as our ally, that we are your children, that we are on the winning side, and that, Father, ultimately, really, the battle has been finished, and it was done at Calvary. And, Father, we are dealing with really a long, drawn-out mopping-up phase. Father, thank you for the victory that was granted to us, and that we will benefit from what we have looked at tonight, that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.